Good evening, brethren. It is a great joy to be able to speak concerning the subject of the gospel. That'll be our topic for tonight. What is the gospel? But before we open this up, let us once again seek our God in prayer and seek His help. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day and the way that You have blessed us throughout it. You have poured out Your blessings and Your Spirit upon us, and we are grateful. But we come to this hour, Lord, sensing our need. We're weak, we're weary, the hour is late, and we pray that You would help us by Your Spirit to gird up the loins of our minds and give ourselves to Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would take away any confusion that we might have concerning the gospel, that You would give to us a pure and biblical understanding of it, that You would cause Your gospel, this glorious great news, to accomplish the purpose for which You intended even this night. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to be careful with Your Word, to be attentive to it, and to give You all the glory. Father, we ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. So what is the gospel? It may seem like a curious question to some. But since the gospel is at the very heart of all saving religion, it is critical that we who are the followers of Jesus Christ have a full and biblical view of the gospel. It's also the single most important thing that unbelievers need to hear and know. What is the gospel? And I want to open this up tonight under several heads, and some of these are fairly brief. We'll start first by looking at things that we like to say, or that people like to say, or things that perhaps you've heard that are not the gospel. You will never be happy without Jesus. This is true, but it's not the gospel. If you want a true friend, you need to know Jesus. This is also true, but it's also not the gospel. You will never understand the world without Jesus. Again, I say that's true, but it's not the gospel. You can't get to heaven without Jesus. True, but not the gospel. You should hear our pastor preach. I almost cut this one out, Pastor. You should hear our pastor preach. He's really gifted. That is true, but it's not the gospel. You should come and meet the people of our church. They're really nice. That's true. But it's not the gospel. If we're sharing the gospel, these are not the things we need to share. You should visit us. We preach the Bible. That's also true. But it's not the gospel. We're all sinners, you know. That's true. But it's not the gospel. If you trust Jesus, all your troubles will be gone. That's not true. And it misrepresents the gospel. Also, we could say the gospel is not a social or group activity. The issue is not whether or not we are all sinners. The issue is, I am a sinner. We sin individually. Natively, we stand spiritually naked, that is, with no covering for our sins, and condemned before holy God. The gospel meets the deep need of every single sinner that receives the gospel. Each guilty sinner must enter through, and indeed must press alone through, the narrow gate. The solution is not joining a religious organization or group and feeling good about ourselves. It is the gospel that matters. Men need the gospel. We can also say the gospel is not optional. Every sinner, that is, every single one of us, will stand before the judge of all the earth. We will give an account to Almighty God for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. We need the gospel. It's not optional. Furthermore, in Acts 17, we're told that God commands all men everywhere to repent. If God commands, then the gospel cannot be an option. It can't be something that's added on top of an already good life. Furthermore, in 2 Thessalonians, we're told that disobedience to the gospel will result in eternal punishment. And I'll read verses 6 to 9 here of chapter 1. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see why I say the gospel is not optional? Because God says in his word that when the Lord Jesus comes, and he's going to come to give relief to his people, he's going to come with his angels. And he comes not with an olive branch, but with flaming fire, taking vengeance on two people, those who do not know God, those who are ignorant of God, those who have not come to God on his terms, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the judgment is a terrible judgment, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and of his power. And so I say the gospel is not optional. It's necessary for every one of us. But that's briefly what we say and what others say about the gospel that's not true. Let's look now, and this will be where we spend the majority of our time, what the gospel is. And we have seven R's. There's six in the bulletin. There's actually seven that's coming out. The first one is, it is the regal power of God. In Romans chapter 1, we're told, Paul says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And you see, the power is the power of the gospel. Then I say it's a regal power of God because we're plainly told here it's God's power. And if we were to look at Psalm 47:7, we're told, God is the king of all the earth. He's king over all. He has regal authority and power. And in his regal authority and power, he has established the gospel as the means of salvation for everyone. For the Jew first and for the Gentile or the Greek also. It goes on to say, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, etc. But it's the regal power of God. And it's interesting. Job asks a question that's very, very insightful. What does this power of God have to do with in the gospel? Job says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? He concludes, no one. But he's wrong. Because we're all unclean. And God brings a clean thing out of an unclean thing through the gospel. Only the power of God can do that. Because Job is right. But for Almighty God, it's impossible to bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. God alone can do this. So the gospel is the regal power of God. The gospel is not a common thing. We ought not to despise it. We ought to esteem it. It's the regal power of God. The Lord God himself gives us insight into this regal power in Deuteronomy 32:39. He says this, now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. And you see the point. Sinful man is in the hand of God. He has the power to kill and he has the power to give life. And no one can take from his hand. And the believer finds great comfort in that. We're secure in the hand of God. The unbeliever is in great danger. But God has this power of the gospel that he exercises. So it's the regal power of God. Secondly, it is the righteousness of God. As noted above, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. But let's look at Romans 3, if you want to turn there in your Bibles for a moment. Romans 3, we'll read verses 21 to 26. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. That's interesting. because the law of God does display the righteousness of God. The law is holy and good. There's a righteousness in the law. But we're told here, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier who has faith in Jesus. You see, the righteousness of God in the gospel is not that God grades on a curve, not that He looks the other way like some indulgent grandfather who lets the little ones get away with murder, so to speak. God is righteous. His righteous law is broken. God is offended. And yet through the gospel, God remains righteous and just in dealing with the sins of sinners. Right? This is not some kind of cheap grace. God accomplished salvation for men through a righteous act, through the blood of Christ. We'll come to that further in a moment. So it is the regal power of God. It is the righteousness of God. It is the redemption of God. What is the gospel? Again in Romans 3, same passage. We'll look at this now. For there is, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have the picture. Everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, everyone in the world, all the inhabitants of earth, young, old, whatever background, we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. But being justified freely by His grace. You see, we have received something. It is freely given by God's grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That is, that God purchased or bought back hell-deserving sinners from their judgment by the payment of the blood of Christ, whereby He is righteous and satisfying the demands of His holy law. So this is the redemption of God. And it only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are not many ways to be saved. There's one way. There is not a way to earn salvation. We can only receive it. We can only receive this good news that God is just. That is, holy and righteous God is just. And at the same time, He's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He knows our sins. He knows our records. He knows what goes on in our hearts. He's seen us at our worst. And yet, He looks at us and He says, because of the faith that He gave us, that we have in His Son on the basis of Christ's finished work, He said, that one is just. This one is mine. I don't look upon their sin. I look upon them in my Son. And so we see that the gospel is God's redemption of sinners. And then we have the radical change of God. The gospel is a radical change of God. It's interesting. People think that they can come to the Lord Jesus, or they can confess to have faith in Christ, and then live as if they've never heard the gospel, as if they've never seen God's word, as if they can live as they want, and they're okay because they have an insurance policy. But that's not what the gospel says. In the gospel, there is a radical change, a change of the heart, a change of the life. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. First Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read verses 9 to 11. And again, this just demonstrates what I'm saying. The gospel brings a radical change. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It could be a rhetorical question here, but it's not. He's asking a serious question. He's saying, don't you understand that if you persist in your sin, if you are unrighteous, if you continue in wickedness, that you will not go and dwell in heaven with God? There's nothing that defiles shall enter into heaven. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he warns them, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, that's not an exhaustive list. The point is, those whose lives are marked by rebellion against God, vile, wicked sinfulness, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice what he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. How can that be unless God has radically changed his people? You see, the gospel is a radical change from God. He says, but you were washed in the blood of Christ. You were sanctified. You were set apart for God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now what he's saying here is God took you, very sinner, with all of your baggage, with all of your guilt, with all of your evil record, with all of that, he took you for his own. He cleaned you up. He set you aside. He changed your record from guilty to justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is an act of Almighty God that brings about a radical change in the one who has come to God through the gospel. Radical change. So it is the regal power of God, the righteousness of God, the redemption of God. It's the radical change of God. If we could stop here. If someone professes faith, should we expect to see fruit? Yes, we should. We should. We should absolutely expect to see fruit. It is also, we'll continue on, it is the... So we'll continue on with this, the radical change. Ephesians 2 touches on this as well. I'm going to be looking at Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10. Again, now this is speaking, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. Verse 1, we're told, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I don't know how else to say this, but you go from death to life, that's a radical change. God alone does that. He said, in which, that is, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Right? So he's talking about a former life, serving the devil, opposing God, working in the ways of this world, serving the flesh, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, that's what Christians were before they became Christians. Everyone who's a Christian was this. And were by nature children of wrath. See, the radical change of God is he takes children of wrath, those who are destined for destruction, who are his enemies, who do not serve him but the evil one, he takes them who are dead, and he makes them alive. That's radical. I don't know how else you could say it. But verse 4, but God, I love the but gods in Scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Stop for a moment and let that sink in. We once served the prince of the power of the air. We once conducted ourselves along with the whole throng of humanity. And God saved us, and he's taken us out of that group, and he's made us to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. That's radical change. And he goes on, verse 7, he's done that in the ages to come, perhaps after we're long in glory, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is going to display us as exhibit one of what he's accomplished. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now this point is particularly important, this radical change of God. Because how many times do we talk to people who think, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a good guy, I'm a good lady, I cooperate with Christ. God, he died on the cross, but I'm cooperating with him, and will get me into heaven. That's not what our Bible teaches us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, furthermore, it says in verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. He created us, and now he's recreating us in the image of his Son. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And why does he do all of this? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in God's radical change, he takes us away from what we were, makes us conform to the image of his Son in varying degrees of ongoing sanctification, but he's made us his own workmanship, and he's done that we might do good works, and the good works themselves, he's prepared them for us that we should walk in them. What an awesome thing is our God in this gospel. We'll continue on now. We have looked at the regal power of God, the righteousness of God, the redemption of God, the radical change of God, but there's another R, and it's the revelation of God. We did not invent this gospel. We're not smart enough to do this. We don't have the resources. It is the revelation of God. I'll be somewhat brief here, but Matthew 16:16-17, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a man's declaration. But what does Jesus say to him? He says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." If you know and believe the gospel, God gave it to you. God gave it to you. He may have used human instruments. God gave it to you. John 10:22-30. That was the feast of the dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." We've spoken about this recently, right? He says to them, basically, "I've already told you this, and my works have told you this, and you don't believe. And the reason you don't believe is because you don't belong to me." How can it be that Jesus can tell them, "You're not going to get it because you're not mine"? Because God alone reveals the gospel to men. The men cannot force their way into it, and they cannot logic their way into it. He says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." If you hear the voice of Jesus as you read your Bible, as the word is preached to you, and you're hearing the Lord Jesus and you're following in faith, God did that. That is God's gift to you. Jesus said, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." What a wonderful gospel. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, bear with me one second here, we have this very helpful understanding of this revelation of God. It says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." What is that saying? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you're hearing this and you're saying, what you're telling me is, "I can't get this." Yes, that's what I'm telling you. And then you conclude, "Then I ought to give up and go home." No. You ought to appeal to the one who can make it known to you. It's not made known by flesh and blood. It's made known by Almighty God. Cry out to God and ask him for a revelation, and he will give you this revelation. And then we go on next to our next R. It's a relationship. And this is, I really love this particular point. Because so many times people treat the gospel like it's just a set of do's and don'ts, or it's some mechanical thing, or it's some program, but at the heart of it, it's a relationship with God. It is a relationship initiated by God. God set His love upon His people in eternity past. It's a relationship purchased by God. He went at great expense to develop this relationship through His Son. It's a relationship based on love. Not our love, but it's based on God's love for us. He loved us before we'd ever done anything good or evil. He loved us when we were doing evil. He has loved us for a long time. It began with God and His love. And it's a love that chose to love us. And brethren, we are the unlovable. We're the unlovable. There's absolutely no logical reason why holy God, who's self-sufficient in Himself, who needs nothing, should look on humanity and see us, a mass of sinful, corrupted people, and say, oh, I need to love this one. It makes no sense. But God chose to love us, the unlovable. And that love gave selflessly. Not only did He love the unlovable, but then He poured out the greatest price for us. So this relationship with God is based on His love. It's a love that condescended. You see, we have relationships. Sometimes, you know, maybe we have a neighbor and we want to get to know them, or we go out and we make an effort to know them. And we might initiate the relationship. But in our relationship with God, we're down here, and God's up here, and God condescended. He came down to meet us, and to know us, and to love us. Love that condescended to its object. And love that acted and continues to act. God acted in sending His Son to the cross for us. He acted in giving the Holy Spirit. He acted in sending preachers or someone to witness to us. He's acted in all the things necessary to draw us to Himself. That was all God acting, and He still acts. He still loves us. He still corrects us. He still provides for us. So this relationship with God based on love. And it's a love that knows no limits. Is there anything that God won't do for us? He gave us His only begotten Son. He will He not give us all things else? He will. Love that not only quickens and makes alive, washes and preserves, adopts, but the love that knows no end. Our God will never stop ending us. Never stop loving us until the end. You know, marriages are formed with the intention that they will never end. That's why we give the ring, the indication of that never-ending bond. But sadly, our courts and many families are broken by marriages that don't make it to the end. But God's love will never, ever end. He will never forsake His own. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And I believe, I could say safely, that that is the experience of every true Christian in this place. In response to this amazing love, we love Him because He first loved us, as we're told in 1 John. His love is such that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Think about that kind of love. Jesus bore all of our sins on the cross, and He absorbed the wrath of His Father in our place. And still, 2,000 years later, He's still before the throne. He's still interceding for us. He's still bearing us upon His shoulders because we're not safely home yet. That's incredible love. The fruits of this love are that we are beloved in Him. God loves us in Christ. We are accepted in Christ. Because He lives, we will live also. His love teaches us to love, just as John tells us in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren, for the brethren. And you see the point. Here's Christ's great love for us. He bore our sins. He bore his father's wrath. He bore the mistreatment of men in his father's wrath, and he laid down his life. And that love teaches us that we also ought to hold nothing back in loving our brethren. There's absolutely nothing we should withhold from our brethren that's legitimate that we could do for them. That's the kind of love God has given to us to imitate. Well, it's our last R for tonight is resurrection. How could I forget resurrection? The gospel is all about the resurrection. Because if we only had hope in this life, wouldn't we be the most to be pitied? John chapter 5, verses 24 to 30. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. What a great promise. We've passed from death to life. We may, and probably most of us will, maybe all of us will, physically die at the end of our race, unless the Lord returns beforehand. But even so, even though that's true, we have everlasting life, and we've passed from death to life. That is to say that because of the gospel, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, death has no grip upon us. It could not hold him in the grave, and it will not hold any blood-bought child of his in the grave. We have everlasting life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, that may be just an answer to preaching. As Jesus preached the word and as others preached the word, those who are spiritually dead will come to life. That's not all it means. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And then he says this, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You see, resurrection, if you will, is the last stop on the gospel train. At the end of time, at the end, when the Lord closes out this age, all of his people, all that he died for, all that have hoped in him, all that have waited for him, all that have obeyed the gospel are going to come out of their graves to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, who have not believed, who have had an evil heart of unbelief, those who have persisted in rebelling against God, they too will rise from their graves, but it will not be a happy day for them. And then, of course, our Lord says, in humility, I can do of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So we have that affirmation here that this future life, this resurrection, is God's will for us. And that's why Jesus proclaimed it. In Romans 6, verses 4 to 6, we're told this. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's our manner of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Praise God. All right. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the point being made here is our glorious hope in the gospel is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just the cleansing of our record. It's his rising from the dead. And we've been begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What? To what? What have we been brought? To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Our great hope, our great reward, is not in this world. It's in the world to come. It's in heaven. We will be raised and we will be in heaven with God. it says, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. You feel weak, Christian? You feel weary? Remember what Jesus has done. He has accomplished our salvation. He has granted to us eternal life. We have an inheritance in heaven that's reserved for us. Our names are on it. No one's going to come and cut in line and take it. It's ours, and we are kept by the power of God. If God keeps, we'll be kept. And that is through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day, in the last time. What a great, glorious thing when Christ returns, when He judges the living and the dead, and our faith, our salvation, is going to be revealed for all heaven to see, and all creation to see, and to marvel, and to glorify our God. That's the resurrection we look forward to. So, we have looked at our R's. More briefly then, what are the gospel requirements? And these are very brief. I have three here that I just want to share. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Very simple. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. He said, the time is fulfilled. The time of sin, the time of all of that is done. God's kingdom is at hand. And there are two things you need to do. He says, repent, that is, turn away from your sins. Agree with God, side with God against yourself, and acknowledge your guilt. And turn, and God helping you, no longer do that thing, but do what is right before God. Jesus commanded this. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. Believe that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe upon Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, repent from your sins and turn and believe. And the third thing I have here is not a requirement, but a result. The result will be a life of evangelical obedience. The joyful expression of love born out in happy obedience to the good commands of God. That is a natural, and I would say a necessary, outworking of the gospel. If you don't have this, you have not repented and believed. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God." You want to know if we love God? You're wondering, do I really love God? That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It's not that we keep them and we're grunting and groaning all day long and we're chafing all the time. Sometimes His commands chafe our flesh, right? But then our hearts being in agreement with the commandments, we confess our sin and we seek help. But the believer keeps God's commandments and they're not a burden to him. We're not beaten down by obeying God. That's a sign that we love God. So those are the gospel requirements. I said they were brief. Repent and believe and bear the fruits of it. But what do we do with the gospel? So we've heard of all kinds of things about the gospel here. What do we do with it? Well, I would say the first thing we do with it is praise God for it. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. "Coming to Him," that is to Jesus, "as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up spiritual houses, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What are those sacrifices? Praise and thanksgiving. That's our right response. He continues on, jump down to verse 7. "Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious." Jesus is precious to us. So we praise Him. We delight in Him. Right? We worship Him. He goes on, verse 8, "And He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word." So if we share the gospel and people don't believe, we can't get sidetracked with that. That's what they were appointed to. But he says in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim his praises, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have the gospel. We've received the gospel. God has changed us by the gospel. Do we praise God? Are we praising him? We need to be praising him. We were once not a people, but now we are the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now we have. So we need to be praising God. That's what we do with the gospel. And secondly, we proclaim it. And again, I'm going through these rather quickly, but we proclaim the gospel. 1 Peter 2:9. Again, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I'm not repeating myself here, because on the one hand, there's praise, and on the other hand, there's proclamation. And the proclamation is to give our witness, to go and to tell men what great things God has done for us, to tell them what Jesus has done for him. We should be telling men about our Savior who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We need to proclaim the gospel. Matthew 28, and we know this is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is, not to keep us safe while we're witnessing, not to make us bold. But he says, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore. He commands us on the basis of his authority to go and to make disciples. And we don't want to choke on our words here. Some will say, well, we don't make disciples. Only God can save sinners. That's true. But Jesus said, go and make disciples. How are we to do that? By preaching the gospel, by proclaiming the truth, by witnessing to our neighbors, to talking to the person at the convenience store or Walmart or the gas station or our coworkers. We're to proclaim God's word. This command here is given to the church clearly, but the church is made up of living stones. We are the living stones. We have responsibility in this commission. We're to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Again, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Right? Not just tell them about Jesus and leave them by themselves, but follow up with them and work all these things out with them. All right? And he gives us that comfort. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. First, Peter says something about how we're to proclaim it. Not all proclamation is done on sunny days with fair weather and warm reception from people, right? 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And he says, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, right? And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. You see, what's the point? He's talking here about you're being threatened, you're being troubled. Don't worry about that. Set God apart in your heart as your Lord. Remember, he's on the throne of your heart. And always be ready to give a defense. Even in the midst of fear, be ready to tell people about Jesus. Don't worry about what they'll do. Give them the reason for the hope within you. Be meek about it and do it with fear or reverence and have a good conscience. Don't do it in the midst of you've been sinning and they know it and now you're going to tell them about your Savior and how great he is. That will destroy your testimony. But we are to tell others about our Savior. Give the reason for the hope that is within us with meekness and fear and a good conscience. And the reason being that when they defame you as evildoers, which may happen, we may share the gospel, and we may then be accused of being evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Jeremiah had this to say about speaking God's word. Jeremiah 29, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. You see, Jeremiah had had enough. He's no longer going to proclaim God's word. What does he say? But his word was in my heart, like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Brethren, I would that all of our hearts were the same way about the proclamation of King Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says essentially the same thing. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He had such a burden that he could not stop preaching. He could not stop warning sinners to flee. He could not stop telling them about God who made provision for them. We should follow. We should, in response to the gospel, be proclaiming it. Go through this quickly. John 5:19, we'll start there. He said, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Why do I include this verse here? Because I think this verse is an encouragement for us to speak about Christ to men, to urge men to honor the Son, to plead with men to be reconciled to the Father through the Son. Going on further, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That I believe here that Jesus means his word as he spoke, but also those who preach his word to others will have this same benefit. And this is an encouragement for us to preach the gospel. Drop down to verse 25. Most assuredly, I say, well, we read this earlier, the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. May it be that many dead in our generation hear the word of God, hear the voice of God through our witness and our proclamation of the truth. I would say furthermore, without turning anywhere, Paul said he was innocent of the blood of all men. Paul so loved men and so loved the Savior that anyone whose ear he got, he told about the Savior. And he said, at the end of the day, no one's going to judge me or accuse me of failing to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. I'm innocent. And we have Stephen, who we believe to be the first deacon. His last act upon this world was warning men to flee to the Savior. All of his life energy he gave in proclaiming the gospel. Incentives for us to do the same. So we have seen then that what the gospel is not, and we've seen something of what the gospel is, and we are seeing what we are to do with the gospel. So now we'll just turn and look at a few brief applications. God was speaking to you tonight. When God's word is preached, God is speaking to you. It is not chance that you are here. What will you do with God's glorious good news? And that could be for the Christian or the non-Christian, right? We've heard from God's word about the gospel. As a Christian, what are you going to do with it? But more importantly for the moment, what about a child here or a young person? What about someone visiting who doesn't know God, who's still in their sins? God has been speaking to you. He's been explaining to you his gospel. And he's bidding you to come to him with all your baggage, with all your sin, not looking to make things better, and to come to him, and he will deal with you graciously. What will you do with God's good news message? Pray that God will open your heart and your mind to receive, believe, and obey the gospel. Only the power of God through the Holy Spirit can do this. If you are considering rejecting the gospel, do you understand the great danger you are in? If you reject Christ, if you reject God's free offer to have your sins washed, to have your record cleared, to be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into his family, if you reject that, what will you do when you stand before God? You will stand before God. What will you do in that day? God is graciously saying, I've got a deal for you. It's free. It's the best you're ever going to find. You need to respond to the gospel. For those who are believers here, if you know and love the gospel, I just ask a couple of questions. Are you sharing it? Not sharing those things I started with, but are you sharing the gospel? Are you obeying the gospel? Are you delighting in the gospel? Are you praising God for the gospel? We should be challenged. We should be doing these things. Do not think that the gospel is so simple that you can set it aside on a shelf for later. The gospel is simple, and it's so simple that the youngest child, the simplest mind among us, can understand it and grasp it. At the same time, it is so beautiful, so rich, so deep, so profound, that even the brightest and the most gifted among us can never, ever fully plumb its depth. And all of us must have the illumination of the Holy Spirit to get any of it. We must not set the gospel aside, but we should be lifelong students of the gospel. This is how we can benefit from the gospel. I want to just end by reading some words out of this hymn. Softly and tenderly, Jesus, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. And I skipped a couple of verses there, but you get the idea. Jesus is graciously, lovingly, warmly inviting any who do not know him to come to him as they are, to lay down their sins at his feet, to trust what he did on the cross, and to receive eternal life. He's a gracious Savior. He's a gracious Master. He's a loving Lord and God. Come to the Lord Jesus while you may. Don't wait until the sands of your life have emptied out of the jar when it'll be too late. Come to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel. We know that we've only scratched the surface and not done it justice. But, oh Lord, how we delight in your great mercy, your great love, your great provision for the sons of men. Oh Lord, help us enlarge our hearts to know and to believe and to obey your gospel and to glorify you all of the days of our lives. Father, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.